We've been looking for the last three Sundays, this being the fourth, at the incarnation. The question being, why did Jesus become a man? Well, the answer to that question, as we've seen in each Sunday, is that Jesus became a man in order to die for those who believe in him. This answer goes beyond our studies in the person of Christ and enters into what we normally call the work of Christ. The work of Christ relates very closely to who he is. And the question, what did he do, inevitably requires an explanation as to the unique nature of the God-man. We might say that the nature of Christ gives meaning to his work. You are not just concerned that a person is a doctor, I trust. You are concerned with the nature of the man. What kind of person is he? What is his background? Does he have the qualifications to be doing the work? And so it is with Jesus Christ. We speak of Savior, but we ask, is he fit to be the Savior? Christ's work, which centers in the atonement, is the only proper foundation for any doctrine of who Christ is. We need the atonement, and Christ is the only person who can do this work for us. Why did God become a man? God became a man because only one who was both God and man could achieve our salvation. We're going to look a little more in depth at that this morning as we conclude this series. But before we turn to our text, let's pray together that God's Spirit would be with us. Father, we do pray this morning that you might be present by your Spirit and that as we read and study your word together, that they would be more than words on the page, that it would be more than just stories of old, things said by men long dead, but rather that these would be your very living word for us this day. We pray this knowing that this is what you have promised, that your word will not go forth and return empty, but that it goes forth with power by your Spirit in our hearts and lives. So, Father, this day, let your word go forth with power and change us so that we may be made more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and then read on down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Scriptures give several reasons for the Incarnation. The Incarnation reveals the value that God puts on human life. Life is declared to be valuable by the very fact that God creates us in His own image in Genesis chapter 1 and breathes into us the breath of life. That puts value on us. We are not like the rest of creation. But yet sin has entered in and sin has destroyed and so marred God's image in us that we are lost. We're corrupted. Our entire life is affected by sin, both spiritually and physically. The Incarnation bursts into this human history of sin and indicates that God has not abandoned us, that He loves us, and that He values us even in our fallen state and desires to save us. The incarnation also shows us that God is able to understand and sympathize with us. And that, as we read just a moment ago, is an inducement to us to pray. We come before God and He understands, as we looked last Sunday from Hebrews chapter 4, God, being made like us in the person of Jesus Christ, understands our lives and needs. The incarnation also gives an example of how a person ought to live in this world. Again, last Sunday we read this passage from 1 Peter. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Christ suffered in His body, in His human flesh, for us. And Peter says, this ought to induce you to follow in His steps. But as we survey the Scripture, we find that the main reason for the incarnation is the atonement. The author of Hebrews again firmly makes this clear, rather, when he writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for Me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about Me in the scroll. I have come to do Your will, O God. The writer then adds that when Christ says He is coming to do God's will, He means that He's providing a better sacrifice, as it says in chapter 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer of Hebrews is clear about one thing. What is important is that Christ was truly human, that He had a body. And it was that very body that was offered up as a sacrifice for sin. He certainly doesn't neglect the fact that Christ was divine. He puts those two closely together so that we can understand that the incarnation's purpose is the atonement of our sins and bringing us to glory. From our text, we'll see that there's several answers to this question. Why did Christ have to become a man and die? And the first answer that the writer gives us is that Christ had to become a man and suffer and die because only through His death was He able to overpower the devil who had the power over death. Now, the death of Christ is a unique death, not only because it is the gracious act of God for the salvation of His people, it's unique also because the one who dies, who suffers death, doesn't remain dead. Through His resurrection, Christ has demonstrated that death has no power over Him. To die is nothing unusual. Men and women and children have died since the creation of time, and you and I will one day face our own death. What is unique about Jesus' death is not only that through His death does He bring us to God, but through His death He shows that He has power over death because He is raised again from the dead on the third day. Jesus did have to die for our sin, but He was not delivered into the power of death, because in His dying, Christ broke that power. He defeated Satan and death and was victorious. Christ is mightier than death. We might even say that Christ is now the Lord of death. Therefore, He is, for all who die in Him, our hope of eternal life. That's why Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, don't mourn as those who have no hope. But you who have the hope in Jesus Christ, although there is mourning at death and there is sadness at loss, have the hope that there is more than this life and that there is an eternity in the presence of the Father. That leads the author of Hebrews into his second answer. Christ had to become a man and die in order to deliver us from the fear of death. Now, we are all subject to the fear of death. That's a good thing, by the way, in some respects. We want to teach our children not to run out in the street to fear the impact of their body with a car. For people like me, we have a fear of roller coasters and things of that nature. If God wanted me to be terrified, He could think of much better ways than to make me go on a roller coaster. We fear those kinds of death, or what we think might result in death. But in the back of our minds, and maybe not that far back, is that fear of our ultimate demise. So we hold our breath when the doctor gives us the report that he's done, having taken a test or a biopsy. The phone rings and someone says, someone whose voice we have not heard for a while says, I have something bad to tell you, and we think, oh, someone's died. And we know that one day we'll face our own death. and that fear is there. But in verse 15, the truth that unredeemed men throughout their lives are controlled by the fear of death is expressed in merciless sharpness. You see, the fear of death paralyzes the joy of life, is what the writer is telling us. It's the secret cause of all of life's anxieties. Fear gnaws at the inmost core of our being. But over against that fear stands the liberating message that the author gives us, namely, that Christ has died in order to deliver us from the fear of death. He's not only delivered us from death, he's delivered us from the fear of death. His death shows us that death does not have the ultimate power over us. The person who is drawn within the redeeming power of Christ's death is freed from this paralyzing anxiety. Jesus' victory over the grave speaks to you and me who trust in him of our victory over the grave. We will one day die and we will be buried. And our bodies will deteriorate to the dust from which they were created. But the promise of the Scripture is that we will have the victory, that being put in the ground is not the final word, but rather it is a pause while we await the resurrection of the body, being reunited with Christ in a new and resurrected body that will never deteriorate. Christ's victory over death is shared by Abraham's descendants, the writer says. Those are those who have, by faith, partaken of Christ and all the promises given to Abraham. You see, the one who believes in Christ as his Redeemer is placed into a new relationship with God. The writer says that we are now sons. Also says that we have a new relationship to Christ. Those who are in Christ are now his brothers. Their new life has the same origin. We have life that comes from the same Father. The Father who raised Christ from the dead is the Father who infuses us with new life by his Spirit. Christ, by his death, has prepared a way for all who follow after him. And so the writer again calls Christ the author, or the captain in some translations, of our salvation in verse 10. Christ has defeated death, and Christ has defeated the power of death and the fear of death. And verses 17 and 18 make clear still another matter. They explain that for Christ, becoming a man and experiencing suffering and death means the completion of his being. Did you notice that he says that Christ was made perfect? And maybe your hackles went up a little bit, the light went on, the bell started to ring, and you said, wait a minute, Christ is perfect. The writer's not talking about Christ being somehow inadequate or lacking perfection. He was perfect in his character, for he was God. But in his ministry to us as a man, he had to experience certain things. He grew in stature and in knowledge and in the fear of God and in the appeal of all people, Luke tells us. Christ learned from his obedience, the writer of Hebrews says to us. Prior to his humiliation, Jesus Christ was the Son and he was Lord, but he was not yet high priest. That honor could not be his until he had proved himself, the writer is telling us, through suffering and dying. And again, the question looms before us, why did Christ become a man? And the answer comes back in verse 17, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Mercy is not something that normally comes naturally to us. Mercy can be learned, though, in the fellowship of those who are needy and poor. And that's the very people that Jesus came to minister to. Those who were in need of his mercy, whether it was physical healing or spiritual encouragement in being brought into the light, Christ came to those who were lost. He came to deal with those not who were set in life and needed nothing else, or at least thought they needed nothing else, but rather he said he'd come to save those who were sick and poor and needy. Christ takes upon himself our flesh and blood. And in doing so, he takes also the pains and miseries of this life. As we said before, he doesn't float through life somehow immune to all of the problems of this life. He doesn't miss out on all those things that trip us up. He doesn't even miss out on temptation, for Satan tests him. He stands among his people as one who has a priest's heart, one who knows their pains and their miseries and can sympathize with them. And not only that, the writer says that he was faithful to his work. He is the one who fulfilled the work that God had entrusted to him. Christ blots out the sins of his people through the surrender of his own life. And he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. By becoming a man, Christ broke the power of death. He made atonement for the sins of the people. He delivers us from the power of death. In order to achieve this, he had to become a man. You see, it's only through his incarnation, his taking on human flesh, his suffering, and his death, that he could become the Savior and the High Priest who is now alive for eternity. Why did Christ become a man? Just so that you and I could celebrate Christmas? Just so that we could ooh and ah at the babe in the manger and turn around and give one another gifts and eat too much food, go visit relatives, have a day or two off? Isn't that what Christmas has become for most? Some are angry that we religious people have cluttered up the holiday with religion. And yet Christ became a man not to give us a holiday, but rather to purchase us from sin and death. We find this same emphasis throughout the Scriptures. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves, and it looks forward to the atonement. The angel tells Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself spoke of his coming suffering. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus even linked the success of his mission to the crucifixion. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. At several places in John's Gospel, the crucifixion is spoken of as the vital hour for which Christ had come. But the death of Christ is the theme of the Old Testament as well. First, it is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices pictured for us throughout the early books of the Scripture. As they are offered, we are seen in shadow the coming of Christ, who is for us the burnt offering, the sacrifice for sin. He is the goat that is slain, and he is the goat that is driven out into the wilderness to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Christ in his life fulfills the purpose of all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, for he indeed is the Lamb who has come from God. There is no longer any need for us to spill the blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for Christ has come and given himself once for all to pay the penalty for sin. Isaiah 53 speaks to us of the suffering of the one who is to come, in words of which we are very familiar. He speaks to the one who bears the iniquity of us all and dies. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul teaches that even Abraham, who lived before both the law and the prophets, was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now the Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Jesus even taught the discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that the Old Testament foretold his death and resurrection. It says that he opened the Scriptures to them and taught them from beginning to end that the Christ had to die for the sins of the people and be raised again from the dead. You see, this is the explanation of his twofold nature and the focal point of all world and biblical history. God has become a man for our salvation. Why then must the doctrine of the atonement be central to the Scripture? Why must there even be a sacrifice? We might say it is so coarse and crude to speak of the spilling of blood in the 21st century as being somehow effective for the washing away of sin. That might have been fine for those who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived in a culture that spilt blood on a regular basis. But for us, isn't there something a little cleaner and nicer that we could talk about on Christmas Sunday? But the answer is no. Assume that an atonement is needed. Why must Jesus, the God-man, be the one to provide it? Why couldn't God have thought up something else? Why, after all, couldn't goats and bulls and sheep have done the trick? Why could there not have been some other person who was a good person, a moral and upright person, who could have died instead for the others? But the answer is that only Christ could provide. John Calvin, in writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says that this is how God has chosen to do it. And therefore, it's impertinent for us to ask if there could not have been some other way. Yet at the same time, it is possible to ask this question in a humble, out of a humble desire to seek the truth and to seek encouragement and understanding. Why was our salvation achieved through the death of Jesus Christ, the God-man? Well, the first thing is that salvation had to be achieved by God. Notice that in this, that it is God who initiates and God who carries out and God who completes all of these actions. No one else is able to achieve it. And if that's forgotten, it's easy for us to begin to think of God as being somehow remote from the atonement. And therefore, he merely requires some abstract price to satisfy his justice. But that's not the case at all. Instead, we find God actively involved from beginning to end with our salvation. Certainly, you and I couldn't achieve it. We're the very ones who got ourselves into trouble in the first place. We have rebelled against God's laws and his decrees. More than that, you and I have suffered from the effects of sin for so long and to such a degree that, as Luther wrote, our wills are bound. We are not even able to choose not to sin. We are caught up in our depravity to the extent that we are not interested in pleasing God, let alone try to please him. If we're to be saved, it's only God who has both the will and the power who can save us. God's nature in the Scripture is characterized by his love and his grace and mercy. And it's out of that love that he plans and he carries out the atonement. In Christ, we find God himself satisfying his own justice and his demands. A God without love could sit there in the judge's booth and dispense judgment coldly and even cruelly without a thought. But God so enters into our condition that, knowing that we are unable to save ourselves, he becomes a man like us so that he can save us for himself. But having said that salvation has to be achieved by God, in apparent contradiction, salvation must also be achieved by man. Man, after all, is the one who's wronged God. Man is the one who has to make things right. Hopefully, as you've taught your children in their growing up years, you've told them that when they have done something wrong, that they are the ones that need to make it right. And we know stories of those who have run along behind their children for year after year into adulthood, fixing things that their children broke, but to no avail because they continue to break things, whether it's another child's toy or whether it's stealing someone's car as they get older or even worse things as they become adults. We need to teach our children that if they break something, either literally or metaphorically, that they need to fix it. And we may assist them, but we want to bring them to the point where they understand it, that they have to fix things. And the same is true of our salvation. Now, some of you wonder where I'm going with this. Well, hang on, now that I have your attention. Man sinned. And man had to fix it. But the problem was that we couldn't do it. The cost was too great. the debt was too large. We're hopelessly lost, and more than that, we don't really care that we're lost. In fact, we enjoy it. But God, and those are two of the greatest words in the whole scripture, but God, who is rich in mercy and grace, didn't allow us to die in our sins. While we alone owed the debt, only God could pay it. And only someone who was both God and man could resolve the problem of our sin. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not, should be in a person who could. St. Anselm wrote that 1,000 years ago. Do you understand what he's saying? God is the only one who can solve the problem of sin. But because he is a God of justice, he cannot just say, oh, forget about it. Don't worry. I won't think of it again. You see, God is not able to do that because that would violate his holy and his righteous character. But we, on the other hand, are so steeped in sin that there's nothing we can do about it either. So what is to be done? Well, the answer that the scripture gives us is that God himself takes upon our human flesh so that he can die for our sin, so that he can live a perfect life of obedience, so that that can be credited to our account. The one who would pay the penalty for sin must be both God and man. Several conclusions flow from this explanation of the incarnation. First, according to the scriptures, Calvary and not Bethlehem is the center of Christianity. As crucial as the incarnation is for our faith, it's not the most important thing. The reason for the incarnation is that our salvation required that a God-man die. And the significance of the manger in Bethlehem is that it is just one of the steps downward that our Savior took from heaven's glories to become a man, to experience the pain and misery of this life, and to die a death on the cross. You will never understand the stable until you see it in the light, or rather in the shadow of the cross. To focus on the incarnation apart from the cross leads to false sentimentality. It neglects the horror and the magnitude of our sin, and it is no gospel at all. The second thing that we must conclude is that if the death of Christ on the cross is the true meaning of the incarnation, then there can be no gospel without the cross. See, Christmas by itself is not the gospel. The life of Christ is not the gospel. Even the resurrection, as important as that is in the total scheme of things, is not the gospel by itself. The good news is not just that God became a man, not that God has spoken and revealed a proper way for us to live, or even that death, the great enemy, is conquered. Rather, the good news is that sin has been dealt with, that Jesus has suffered the penalty for us as our representative, so that you and I never need to suffer it ourselves, and that all who believe in him can therefore look forward to heaven. Any gospel that talks only of the incarnation and neglects the atonement is a false gospel. Any gospel that talks only of the love of God without pointing out that that love led him to pay the ultimate price in the person of his Son on the cross is a false gospel. The only true gospel is the gospel of the one mediator who gives himself, as Paul writes to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. When you begin to think about the incarnation, you begin to have those words pop out at you, I hope, as you read the scriptures and hear them read. Christ, the man, Paul says. The man, Christ Jesus. Christ came from heaven's glories and clothed himself in human flesh so that he could die for you and for me. Finally, just as there can be no gospel without the atonement as the reason for the incarnation, so there can be no Christian life without it either. Without the atonement, the incarnation theme easily becomes a way to somehow deify men and to give us a sense of arrogance and self-importance. But in the atonement, we find the true meaning of the life of Christ and also of the life of every believer. That is humility, self-sacrifice for the needs of others. See, the Christian life is not indifference to those who are hungry or sick or suffering. The Christian life is not contentment with our own abundance, whether that be material or spiritual. Rather, the Christian life is to be an awareness that others lack these things, and that therefore we ought to sacrifice many of our own interests in order to identify with them and to help bring them into the abundance that we enjoy, spiritual and, I believe, material as well. Paul wrote of the incarnation, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now we will live for Christ fully only when we're willing to be impoverished if necessary in order that others might be helped. The message of the gospel is that Christ has become a man so that he can die for us. The responsibility of Christians is for us to go and live that incarnation daily in the world in which we live, to daily serve others, even as Christ has served them, to be willing to go to any ends, to make any sacrifice, to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is deliverance from the power and the penalty and the fear of death, that Christ has been victorious over the grave, that there's deliverance from the guilt of sin. Christ has died and he has paid it all, and there is nothing left for you to do except receive it with gladness and thanks. The message of the gospel is that Christ has come and set us an example in his flesh on how we are to live. And he calls us to follow in his steps. At this Christmas, as you approach the stable, make sure you stand in the shadow of the cross and remember that this, the greatest of gifts, was given for you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us. We who are lost without hope, we who thought nothing of you, have been given new life in Jesus Christ. So, Father, grant to us now, we pray, your Spirit, that we might enjoy this Christmas a new understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.